Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are blessed to know indeed that there is a higher throne, and there is one seated upon that throne who has lived for us, died for us, risen for us, and ascended for us. And even now, as he is seated for us at your right hand, he is functioning as our great high priest. And O our God, as we approach you this evening, we do so in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, for he alone is the only one who reconciles sinners to God. We ask now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would come this evening and you would instruct us in your word. We thank you, Father, that we have a revelation from God to bring us to God, that we might rest in God, and that we might live for God. And so, our God, we bless you and thank you tonight for this evening hour of worship. We ask now that you would be glorified. We pray that you would bless our time together in your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Many times over the centuries, mankind has found itself engaged in conflict. Nations rise against nations, people groups against people groups. Alliances are formed, alliances are broken, new territories come into existence, political agreements rise and fall. The earth, the peoples of the earth, are always, it seems, in turmoil. Our Lord Jesus warned that one of the things that would mark the inaugural phase of his kingdom was the reality of conflicts and wars. And he taught this so that his disciples would not be ignorant of the reality of the world in which they lived and served. Such events, of course, they can be very alarming. Such events can cause fear and concern. And certainly for those involved, such events are devastating and even deadly. We live in a generation where at the click of a button, we can find out what's happening on the other side of the world. And it can all come very much into our minds and fill our minds. I think it's unhealthy. I think it's dangerous. I think it's having a bad effect on our mental well-being. We know this, don't we? Because in the last year, we've seen pictures and reports coming out of Ukraine that have been quite horrific. And in more recent days, of course, we have been witnessing pictures out of Israel and out of Gaza. What should we make of the world in turmoil? What should we make of all of these wars and rumors of wars? How should we respond to these realities? I want us to think about this evening through the lens of Holy Scripture. We are the people of God. We must think biblically. We must think spiritually. We must think theologically. And so to help us, I want to employ the help of the Apostle John. When he was imprisoned in the first century for the sake of the gospel, he was in a place called Patmos, a very nice little island in the Aegean Sea. You can look it up on YouTube, and you might even want to go your holidays there. But when John was there in the first century, it was functioning as a penal colony in the Roman Empire. And the aging servant of Christ, described in our New Testaments as the apostle whom the Lord loved, he was drawing near to the end of his days. No doubt he would look across the Aegean Sea to those churches in Asia Minor and wonder, what shall become of the church in these days? What shall become of the church when the Roman Empire flexes its muscle and threatens the church? Here we are, 20 centuries later. No Roman Empire, but the church marches on. See, Jesus comes to his servant in the book of Revelation to encourage him, to encourage him with a series of visions set out to instruct John on the reality of the world in which he was living. And these timeless visions speak to us as 21st century Christians just as much as they spoke to John as a first century Christian. Jesus comes to John to encourage him not to fret, not to worry, not to be anxious, but instead to trust in God and to know that the Lord Jesus, who had lived with John, who had died in the very presence of John, who had given John the responsibility of looking after his mother, that this Savior who had died and risen from the dead and ascended back into heaven and was ruling and reigning, he was in absolute control of everything that was going on. And his eternal purpose was on track. In Revelation 12, we find ourselves in the very center of this important New Testament book. We find ourselves dealing with visions that the Lord has given to John, as I've mentioned, to encourage his heart. And in Revelation 12, we are instructed about the big picture. The big picture of the cosmic conflict between Christ and the devil. The cosmic conflict between Christ and the devil. John, as it were, and we, through John, are able to go in a little bit behind the curtain and see something of actually what is going on in the spiritual realm, that we might understand something of the material realm. And so as we open up this passage tonight, there are four points that I want you to consider with me as we look at this great cosmic conflict located for us right in the center of the book of Revelation. I want us to consider together, first of all, the main characters that are involved in this conflict as they're laid out for us in this passage. Then we'll consider the central event relating to this conflict that is at the very heart of this passage. Thirdly, we'll consider the present reality then for us regarding this conflict. And we'll close with a few practical considerations that arise to send us home encouraged and helped tonight from the Word of God. So let's look first of all at the main characters. The main characters that John sees in connection to this great conflict, this cosmic conflict that is depicted for him here in this book. The book of Revelation, of course, can be controversial, to say the least. It's a pity that that's the case, but nevertheless, we're going to look at it, I think, the way that it's supposed to be looked at, and that is that we're to look at it as visions that are given to John on the Isle of Patmos, meaning then that as visions that are symbols that represent realities to us that we must identify. And here in the main characters that John sees in this great cosmic conflict in verses 1 through 6, there are three to consider. There are three main characters. There is, first of all, this great sign appearing in heaven of this pregnant woman. This pregnant woman. And then there is this red dragon. And then there is this male child. And we have to put these things together to understand something then of what it is that God is actually revealing here to his servant as he sits in prison for the sake of the gospel on the Isle of Patmos. Notice that this woman, she is clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Roman Catholic theologians have often tried to make out that this is the Virgin Mary. I think they're wrong, though I can understand why they think this might be the Virgin Mary, and we'll see why that's the case in a moment. But let's be honest, this is a dramatic and mysterious image. There's no way that this can be literal or into the realm of bizarre, right? It's a vision. And just like the Old Testament prophets, as they got visions, the visions gave them symbols. The symbols represented realities. This is how we must approach this particular book of Revelation. Notice she was pregnant and crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. So here's John, and he's seeing this woman clothed with the sun, moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head, and she's basically giving birth in this vision. What are we to make of this? Four specific things mark the woman as we look at her here. We're immediately caused to ask ourselves, of course, well, who is this? What is this? How are we to understand this? I think we have a huge clue in our passage if we look a little bit further down regarding the child that she's going to give birth to. Because we've got to connect them. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. It's an allusion to a messianic psalm. Psalm 2, speaking clearly there of the Messiah who is to come. That gives us some indication of who this woman might be then, if she's giving birth to a male child who is depicted messianically for us. And when you then explore the imagery surrounding the woman clothed with the sun and the moon and under her feet and a crown of 12 stars, you begin to, think about maybe something very early in God's revelation. Turn for a minute back to the book of Genesis. And turn to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis 37. Let's read together from verse 9. Let's read from verse 5. Now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in mind. Here in the dream of Joseph, we pick up something of similar imagery to what John is seeing in his vision. The idea in rabbinic tradition and Jewish tradition developed in such a way that the sun was understood in rabbinic tradition to be Jacob, and the moon was understood to be Rachel, and the 11 were, of course, the brothers, and the 12th was Joseph himself, and so we have the 12 tribes of Israel. And this idea was passed down even through our Lord's time with regards to this kind of idea of Israel being represented by a woman. Israel being represented by way of these 12 stars, this crown, the tribes of Israel. Now, what's interesting here, of course, is that this is a woman giving birth. And I think we need to turn to Isaiah 54 for a moment and think about how Isaiah depicts Israel when the Messiah eventually appears. Let's read together from Isaiah 54 and verse 1. "Sing, O barren one, who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, and the Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer, and the God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. You know that the theme of the seed of the woman runs all the way through Scripture. And here the prophet is speaking about Israel becoming fruitful and giving birth. And what we have in all of these images, and there are more we could look at, the Song of Solomon brings this in, Isaiah brings it in elsewhere, all of it brings to us this idea that what John is seeing here in this pregnant woman is essentially the image of the Old Covenant community of Israel. The Old Covenant community of Israel that is going to give birth eventually to the seed of the woman, who is, of course, the Messiah himself. And we can see very clearly, of course, that that's the case. Why? Well, because if we quickly jump to look at who the third character of this vision is, we find that she gives birth to a male child who, as we've mentioned in Psalm 2, there's an allusion there to his messianic rule. But notice her child is caught up to God and to his throne. So here in this image, or in this vision, John sees the woman give birth, and then almost immediately, the child is caught up to God and to his throne. In a few short words, the whole life, death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus is mentioned. For here we find then this child comes and is taken up to rule on the throne of heaven. Of course, we know, don't we, that that is clearly a reference to our Savior. But who is the red dragon? Well, the red dragon, of course, is a lot easier to identify because actually later in this whole chapter, we're told that the devil himself is the red dragon. That's one of the great things. When the book of Revelation says this is that, you just go with it. You don't have to do all the other study of the Old Testament and the imageries and the allusions to make clear what is actually going on. But what do we find? We find then that in verse 3, another sign appears in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven, cast them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. If you're not thinking of Herod right now, you're not thinking. If you're not thinking about our Savior's birth and the effort to kill him at birth, you must have not had a sleep this afternoon. Here in this vision, here in this revelation, we have 3 very important characters to consider. We have the Old Covenant nation of Israel, we have the devil himself, and we have the Messiah. This is the imagery of this vision. This is the content of this vision that John is seeing, that John is having revealed to him. Now, chapter 12 of the book of Revelation signifies the second half of the book. There's a lot could be said on that. I don't have time tonight to get into it. But I want to rework a lot of my material in Revelation. I think there's so much here to encourage us. But what we must see here very clearly is that John is being given new revelation to encourage him, but it's not disconnected from all that he's already had in Revelation 1 through 11. Revelation 1 through 11 is all about the spiritual conflict that is taking place on the earth. And now John is actually being shown what is in behind it in the spiritual realm in a more fuller and a deeper sense. It's not that he hasn't seen it already, but now it's going deeper. He's getting more detail. He's getting more clarity from the Lord. So we've established then that the characters in this vision are clearly the Old Covenant people of Israel and the devil himself and our Savior. Let's consider then secondly the central event that John states regarding this conflict. And we have that in 7 through 12, the very center of the vision itself, the central event. With the identity, I believe, of Old Covenant Israel established, the hostility of Satan, the life, death, and resurrection, and ascension of Christ, all revealed in the first part of the vision, John now proceeds to explain for us what lies at the heart of these events, of the birth of Christ, the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Christ, and of the devil's attempt to thwart all of that. Now, it's vital to understand that what we have here in 7 through 12 is not, as some have advocated, a movement back to before the fall and a description of a pre-fall conflict of heaven, of the heavens with Satan being cast out. And let me explain to you why that's an impossible interpretation. First of all, it would make verses 10 and 11 impossible. Notice verses 10 and 11. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night." There is no need for salvation before the fall. So therefore, this has to be post-fall. What really this is a more in-depth understanding of what is actually taking place in the devil's attempt to thwart the life, death, or the life and ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Notice it also makes it nonsense of verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. If we establish, as I believe we have, that the incarnation is what is in view in the early part of the vision, then there's no way that this can be pre-fall. It has to be happening post-fall during the advent of Christ. And what we see here is that John is informing us in these verses that the central event of this vision that he is seeing is in fact the establishing of Christ's kingdom through Christ's first coming and the defeat of Satan in the process. The establishing of God's kingdom through Christ in Christ's first coming and the defeat of Satan in the process. He speaks of this in cosmic terms. Notice, he describes it as a war in heaven. Now, war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. Boys and girls, you don't need Star Wars. Just read the Bible. This is dramatic stuff. This is incredible stuff. Have you ever wondered why it is that when our Savior entered into the world, it seems like all hell breaks loose? It's because all hell breaks loose. In the sense that there is this cosmic conflict taking place in the spiritual realm. The devil is out to thwart and stop the seed of the woman who has come to crush his head. And so John is seeing this cosmic battle in his vision. And we see here that this is really taking up all that has been revealed from Genesis 3. Who is it that God speaks to in Genesis 3:15? Do you remember? Well, just in case you forgot, let me remind you. Let's go back there. Who is the gospel first declared to? It's not actually declared to Adam and Eve. Did you notice that? It's actually God speaking to the devil. Genesis 3:15, or verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all of the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Our first parents heard the gospel in the presence of God and the devil, as God told the devil what he was going to do. And as it's fleshed out all the way through the scriptures with all the promises of God, and the seed of the woman is protected all the way through the history of redemption, we come to Matthew's gospel. And in 10 years' time, Pastor Meister will get to this verse. No, he'll get there a little bit quicker than that. He's making some good pace through it and doing an excellent job. Let's look at Matthew 12, 29 just for a minute. Matthew 12, 29. This is an interesting passage where our Lord has sent out his disciples to serve him. And notice something that is declared by our Savior. Verse 26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's been accused, of course, of being the devil. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Notice what he goes on to say. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder the house. Our Savior makes it very clear that in his coming into the world, there is a binding going on in the spiritual realm, a binding of the evil one, a binding of Satan himself. And in Luke chapter 10, if you turn over there just for a moment, you'll notice in verse 18 that our Lord speaks very clearly here about seeing Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Similar imagery to what John is shown here in Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, John is shown very clearly by the Lord Jesus this spiritual battle, this warfare in heaven behind the scenes in which the devil is cast down and his army, if you will, his helpers, satanic forces are cast down. And we notice then that at the moment of all of this happening, which I believe happens when our Savior enters into glory after his earthly ministry has accomplished redemption, notice verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. John is being shown, I believe, here, by way of a glimpse, as it were, what is actually taking place through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session of Jesus. He's being shown here the accomplishment of redemption. And in the accomplishment of redemption, the devil has been dealt a definitive death blow. A definitive death blow that will ultimately result in him being thrown into the lake of fire with his angels. And here we see the glory of the gospel. Here we see the power of Christ. Here we see the purpose of God. That all who then will trust in Christ by the word of his testimony, they will overcome the forces of darkness and be reconciled to God and be children of the kingdom of God. What is it that John writes in 1 John 3? Jesus came to do what? Verse 8b, destroy the works of the devil. And the destruction of the works of the devil was dealt a definitive blow in the first coming of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He bound the strong man so that he might then save the elect of God, and that the gospel of Christ might go out beyond the boundaries of Old Covenant Israel into all of the world, so that we might, who are Gentiles, be brought in to the family of God. That brings us to consider, thirdly, the present reality that John describes here relating to this conflict. And we have that in verses 13 through 17. The purpose of God in Christ laid out in both the description of the characters and the central event of our Lord's life and ministry and his death, resurrection, ascension into glory. John concludes with a description of the subsequent outworking of our Savior's accomplished redemption before the end of the age. That is the period that we're in right now. John makes it clear that Satan has been definitively vanquished, but notice, it makes it very clear that he has come down, as it were, to the earth, and he's come down with anger, with great wrath. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman. Now, who is the woman by this stage? I believe the woman by this stage now is the church, the new covenant community of God's people that comes out, as it were, of the old covenant community. And notice, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child, But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nurtured for a time and times and half a time. Simply saying this, that the devil is now coming after the church, but God will protect the church. That's the point. Now think if you were John for a moment, how incredibly encouraging that would be. You're in prison for the sake of the gospel. You're looking across the Aegean and you're thinking the church at Ephesus, they're in trouble. The poor church in Laodicea, they're really in trouble. The church in Pergamum, that's in trouble. Maybe the church is not even going to survive. And Jesus comes and he gives you this vision. And he says, "Ah, John, I know that it's a real battle. I know it's a real war, but listen, he's a defeated enemy. And though he's fierce, and though he's angry, and though he will seek to wreak havoc, I'm going to protect the church." Notice then verse 15. "The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood." You think of all the false religion. You think of all the various ideas that men have had to destroy the gospel, destroy the church. All of it, ultimately, the devil's doing. And what does God do every time the enemy comes in like a flood? He raises his standard. And he does not allow it to be destroyed. So John is getting great encouragement here about the present reality regarding the conflict. He's being told, yes, it's going to be a conflict. It's going to be a battle. There's going to be opposition and hostility. There's going to be demonic efforts to destroy the church. But the church will not be destroyed. That's what you must understand, John. That's what you must reckon with. God's purpose in redemption came to the world, first to the Jew, first to Israel, then to the whole world. Satan was bound by the Lord Jesus at the cross, yet is an angry, furious foe, seeking to still do as much damage as he can before the end. But he will not succeed. He will not prevail. It's clear, isn't it, from the book of Acts, that the enmity of Satan towards the church, it was first seen in Jerusalem. Stephen felt it to the end that he died. And as the church spread and the Gentile nations began to be brought into the commonwealth of Israel, it's not a surprise that Satan then went after the offspring of the woman, if we want to maintain the imagery of it being Israel, the old covenant nation. But we see the seed of Abraham by faith, the descendants of David's great son by grace. That is the church. That's us. Victory has been definitively won, brothers and sisters, by our Savior. It's not yet complete in that the consummation has not happened, but it's coming, and it cannot fail. And what a wonderful insight this vision is for this aging apostle who had suffered for the sake of the gospel and who now was in prison and didn't know if he was going to live or die. All his labors in the Lord were not in vain in the Lord. I tell you, as a pastor, that keeps you going. That keeps you going. When there are disappointments and discouragements, and when there are enemies within as well as enemies without, what keeps you going is this. You're part of something much bigger than yourself, and no matter how pathetic you are, it will not fail because it is the church of God. John has shown some key things here about the glory of Christ and his kingdom that no doubt God designed to encourage him and to encourage the church in every generation. That brings us to the final point I want to make tonight. Just four practical truths that I want to press home on you as we close regarding what we learn here about this great cosmic conflict between Christ and the church. Notice, first of all of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and the devil for the souls of men, right? All of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and Satan for the souls of men. What is happening in the White House? What is happening in 10 Downing Street? What is happening in the Knesset in Israel? It's not the center of the universe. It's what is decreed from the very throne of heaven that is the most important issue. And we who are God's people, we must remember this. We must be clear about this. We must understand this. Who is the center of human history? Jesus Christ. Whose history is it? It's God's. We stand in this world tonight upon God, the eternal I Am. As Steve reminded us this morning so well, God is everything. Get God wrong and everything else is wrong. We don't have to be afraid tonight about what's happening in the world. We need to trust in the Lord. We need to look to God, confident that He who is the Ancient of Days is working out His eternal purpose and it will not fail. All of human history is ultimately about the conflict between God and Satan for the souls of men. Secondly, God's purpose in that is saving sinners definitively and surely. Definitively and surely. It may be that we live in a place where God is not saving as many as He might be in another part of the world. That happens. God's in control of all of that. We who are the English-speaking people group of the world, we've been singularly blessed for 500 years. 500 years. There are some people groups in the world today who are yet to experience the blessing of grace. That's why we're committed to Bible translation through Bible Translation Fellowship. Why? Because we know the work is not done yet. There's much more to be done. But here's what we can be confident of, that God in Christ will save sinners. And the preaching of the gospel is the means by which sinners are saved. So whether we're doing it here at home or whether we're supporting it to be done on the other side of the world, it matters not. The reality is the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. And we must be committed to that. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, let me just make it very clear. Your greatest need, as I mentioned this morning, is Jesus Christ. It's not knowing all the details of all the silly things that are going on in the world and trying to fit them into your Bible. Be delivered from that nonsense. May the Lord have mercy on the American church when it gets caught up in all that rubbish. No, your greatest need is Jesus Christ. You know why? Because your greatest problem is your sin. Your sin has separated you from God. Your law breaking has made you an offense to God. But in Christ Jesus, God offers you the forgiveness of sin. Because Jesus Christ has kept the law that you broke, He has kept. And Jesus Christ has shed His blood in order to make atonement for the sins that you are guilty of. And if you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you would be saved, made righteous, pardoned, and given eternal life. My dear friend, doesn't matter who you are tonight, you need to understand that your greatest need is Jesus Christ. And the message of Jesus Christ comes to you in the gospel. And by believing in Jesus Christ, you are made right with God. And God is saving sinners all over the world through the proclamation of the gospel, even through poor proclamations of the gospel, even through some defective proclamations of the gospel. Not that we should be defective in our proclamation, but God uses fallen creatures. Creatures who haven't quite maybe understood what they should have understood, God uses it to save sinners. As long as someone recognizes that they're a sinner, recognizes that Christ alone saves, trusts in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, they will become a Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's a wonderful, wonderful encouragement to us tonight to be faithful to the gospel. Thirdly, becoming a Christian brings you into God's glorious purpose and Satan's crosshairs. Yes, that's right. If I exhort you to come to Christ tonight, I exhort you to join the cause of God, I also have to say to you, you're now going to come into the devil's crosshairs in a way that hitherto you haven't been. Why? Because the devil's greatest fury is actually against the church. And the devil has two ways that he can destroy the church. He can destroy the church from within, or he can destroy the church from without. He can cause sin to rise up in the ranks of the church that causes the church to be destroyed, whether it be false doctrine or whether it be sinful conduct, and he can cause it to happen from without. That's why we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Just because we have a wonderful confession of faith on paper doesn't protect us from the wiles of the devil if we're not believing it and putting it into practice. Just because we have a good constitution to help us order our lives doesn't mean that it will protect us unless we believe it and put it into practice. And we must recognize that we are in a generation now in our particular Western civilization whereby people don't even know there's a creator, never mind a savior. And so we must be aware that in coming into the purpose of God, we come into that which the devil is against. And we will find that in actual fact, we're going to face challenges that our neighbors don't face. They just don't. Because they don't care. Conscience issues for us. Moral issues for us. A willingness to stand up and be counted in the face of evil. That's why the New Testament is replete with exhortations regarding being sober and vigilant regarding our adversary, the devil, who's out to get us. Now remember, the devil does not turn up and say, "Hey, I'm the devil, I want to tell you something." He turns up and tells you it as an angel of light, as a deceiver, as we read this morning, as the father of lies. And we must not be ignorant of Satan's devices. But when we become Christians, we're taken into God's glorious purpose, we come into Christ, we're forgiven for our sins, we have peace with God, we have eternal life, but now we also have a target on our back. Because the devil does not want any of us to make it to heaven. He doesn't want us to get to heaven. And he will pick us off. That's why church membership and church life is so important. Why? Because we need one another to stay warm and to stay away from the wild animals out there that would destroy us. And to be in one another's lives in such a way as to encourage faith and repentance and godliness. So I want to encourage you this evening to understand the benefit and the blessing of being part of the covenant community of God. Even if I were not a pastor, I'm a church member first. And I'm happy to sit in those purple chairs, burgundy chairs, whatever color they are, under the word of God and be part of the body of Christ. More than that, I recognize the importance of it, the necessity of it, simply for my protection against the wiles of the devil who would like to pick me off and drag me away and destroy me. Brings us to the last point. Being a Christian is about appropriating continually Christ and his work to your soul and resisting the devil to the end, which you will do if you're truly in Christ. Being a Christian is about continually appropriating Christ and his work to your soul, resisting the devil to the end, which you will do. Notice what it says. The dragon became furious with the woman. He went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. My dear brother, my dear sister, listen to me. You don't have to fear the devil. You have to resist him. You have to fear God. The devil cannot ultimately touch you if you're under the blood. If the blood has washed away your sin, if you have the Spirit of God, you can never be indwelt by the devil if you have the Spirit of God, and you can never be taken ultimately away by the devil. Yes, it's true, you can be taken captive for a season to do as well. That's why we need church discipline sometimes, right? But listen, as you see in this passage, we're not talking here about two equal powers in the universe. We're talking about the almighty, omnipotent God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who has vanquished Satan and who will ultimately cast him into the lake of fire with all his angels. And what we must regularly be doing, what we must continually be doing as the people of God is appropriating the wonder, the glory, the majesty, the blessedness of the finished work of Christ to our hearts. For he is the captain of our salvation. And he has overcome the devil for us. And through him we shall do valiantly. And through him we shall be safe. And so I encourage you this evening, when you fear the forces of darkness. We're coming up to Halloween, right? The insane season when everybody has all these dead things in their garden, their yard. And you're going to have probably conversations, right? Be light in the midst of darkness. Be confident in Almighty God. Glory in Christ. And recognize the powers of darkness, though they will come against you, and yes, sometimes they can be fierce, if you're truly in Christ, they cannot ultimately have you. Because Christ, who has lived for you, and who has died for you, and who has risen for you, and who has ascended for you, you know what he's doing? He's praying for you. And in praying for you, your faith will not fail. So recognize this evening the importance of regular appropriation of the finished work of Christ to your soul, and look to Christ for the protection, for the strengthening, for the encouragement in a dark and evil world. We live in a world marked by trouble and conflict, don't we? Revelation 12 is designed to steady and comfort our hearts in a dangerous and turbulent world. In this passage, we're taken behind the scenes to see what's going on in the heavenly realm. God is ruling, and he's ruling through his Son. And Satan, who is committed to opposing God, he is a destroyed enemy. Yes, he's still active, but he cannot have what he wants because Christ has come, and Christ has defeated him. And as good old Martin Luther says, his doom is sure. We must hide in Christ. We must glory in Christ and know that in Christ we shall be more than conquerors, because he has gone before us and done all that is necessary for us to make it home to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, when we take up your word and when we consider its teaching, when we see the encouragements that you give to us in a dark world, we bless your name. We exalt your name. You are a glorious God, a great God, a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. We thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has come to destroy the works of the devil. We thank you that he has bound a strong man through his life, death, and resurrection. We thank you that he, by the work of the Spirit in us, is enabling us to be more than conquerors. And we pray now, Father, that even as we would go into this week, that we would go into it with confidence, not in ourselves, but in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. O our gracious Father, may we be a people who are indeed characterized by keeping your commandments and bearing testimony to your truth all the days of our lives. Enable us to resist the devil. Enable us, O Lord, to be sober and vigilant. And grant us, O Lord, grace to be faithful even to the end. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.